I'd like you to open up to Genesis chapter 1. If you recall, several weeks ago we began a series in the book of Genesis examining the Bible's claim in the beginning. And we are going through step by step just looking at these early portions of the book of Genesis, which are foundational to our faith. They are foundational to our faith in so many ways, and the more I study it, the more amazed I am at how much is laid down here in terms of the doctrines of the Christian faith, the historic Christian faith, right here in the first few verses. Not only our understanding of the cosmos, that is the universe, and how it came into being, but also the very manner and means by which we approach the scripture and how we interpret it. It's amazing how much is in here, and I hope that as we're going through step by step, and it's my plan to simply, when I preach, to continue to go through step by step. I want to try to make sure we're all on the same page here as we get back to looking at the book of Genesis. And my plan is just to simply step through verse by verse and for us to consider the great foundation that is laid out here for us in the book of Genesis. We're concerned with the first few verses, especially verse 5 this morning. It starts out, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Or day one also could be understood there. How old is the earth? We're concerned this morning as we look at that fifth verse there with the meaning of one day. The time frame for creation is essentially what we understand that to be very simply. What is the time frame for creation? In other words, how old is the earth? When did God create all things? How long did it take him to create all things? And this question as well, is the age of the earth really that important at all to my present Christian walk anyway? Or does it really matter? In other words, aren't there lots of differences of opinion about what the age of the earth is? Even among conservative evangelicals, we've got a great span of time frame of which they consider possibly how long ago God created it. And does that really matter at all whatsoever to the faith? Well, I think it does. And it's the reason I want to spend two Sundays on it. So I want you to strap down and get ready, because I think it's important that we look into this verse and to try to determine exactly what is God communicating here. Is it all that difficult anyway? Well, it may not be so easily answerable as we look at it. The Bible does not tell us the exact age of the earth, though it seems to indicate a relative time frame, perhaps, or a relative age. Now, there's an apparent discrepancy between what the Bible indicates is the age of the earth and what a great deal of scientific investigation indicates. And this is really something that I think all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to come down and we need to examine and we need to make a decision. And what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is to make a serious decision, which will affect not only your view of Genesis chapter 1, but will affect all of how you manage your life in the faith and how you relate to the scriptures, really. Over the past 50 years or so, scientists claim to have discovered an accurate dating of the beginning of the earth, and they place that date at some 4.5 billion. Now, through the development of what is known as radiometric dating, many of you may be familiar with this, they ascertain the age of the earth based upon looking at radioactive elements or radioactive isotopes within rocks that are discovered, either on the earth, the surface of the earth, the moon, or perhaps meteorites as well. And they take very thin slivers of this and try to determine what's going on in terms of the atoms. What is the breakdown? Every rock perhaps contains radioisotopes. These are radioactive elements which begin to decay and break down over time. And so they measure the rate of decay of those isotopes and look at the ratio between what started as and what it broke down or decayed into, and they find a rate of decay. Now, using that information, they can ascertain the age of the earth. So they found some of the oldest rocks that have ever been discovered on the earth are dated at 4.5 billion years. Using that ratio of decay of radioisotopes within the rock, and then making a judgment from that of how long and how much elements are left to determine how long it had been decaying. And so they come up with that as the oldest. That doesn't mean that all the rocks on the face of the earth, obviously, are 4.0 billion. Those are the oldest. A few rocks that seem to indicate that. Others are varying ages. And then they also check it and cross-check it with varying different types of isotopes. So they try to come up with the relative age of the earth there. And it's somewhere in the time frame of 4.5 billion years. In addition to this, scientists have also peered into the galaxies of our universe. And as far out as they can see, they have found galaxies which are not visible to the naked eye, but through the telescopes, very minute specks in the sky, looking way beyond to what they believe to be the outer outreach of the outer surface or the end of our galaxies, of our universe. And they've seen multiple galaxies. Now they've measured the distances to these galaxies in the universe and determined that the universe from those distances must be at least some 15 to 18 billion years old. So the universe itself, 15 to 18 billion years old, and sometime in that time frame, the Earth came about 4.5 billion years ago. What is the assessment there, and what are they doing? Well, they're looking simply at how far those galaxies out, the farthest that they've seen. Perhaps there are some that are even farther. But the farther they've been seen, the farthest that have been discovered, and they determine the speed of light from those galaxies. And the distance is measured from a star is measured in light years, which is the distance that light travels in a year, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. It is literally an astronomical figure, so huge it can hardly be comprehended how vast the universe is. And what it suggests is that light, if we can see a galaxy that is 15 billion light years from Earth, it indicates that light from that star had been traveling for 15 billion years before it reached us. That's how far it is, and that's considering the speed of light. Now, we're going to talk more about that later when we discuss day four, but all this to suggest that what science seems to have come up with now is an understanding that the age of the Earth and the universe itself is extreme. On the somewhere in the level of 15 to 18 billion years old for the universe, 4.5 billion years for the Earth. Why the discrepancy? Why the discrepancy between scientific investigation, which cannot simply be discounted, and what the Bible seems to indicate here in our simple reading of Genesis chapter 1? Devices used in scientific investigation appear to be accurate measurements of rates of decay and of speed of light. Is the Bible in error, or have somehow we simply misinterpreted it? Perhaps. Perhaps it should be interpreted in another way. Perhaps we should try to see it not quite so literally, but in some other fashion to determine perhaps that that really does fit into a cosmology that is the study of the origin of the universe, which is much greater, much older. Now, many individuals who have been confronted with the facts of science, so-called facts of science, have begun to abandon simple reading of Genesis 1 in favor of the scientific data. Maybe some of you are out there and you've wrestled with that, looking at the scientific data, looking at the education that you've had in school, in high school, in university, and perhaps you began to wrestle with that in some way. What do we do with that? After all, God doesn't lie. He doesn't lie in the scriptures. He doesn't lie in what is revealed in nature. And so how do we deal with this apparent discrepancy? His creation manifests uniform design. We see that. We learn things from that. We've already stated weeks ago that somehow creation manifests the witness of who God is in very detailed ways. Therefore, those facts and figures of creation, of natural laws, must be correct. Is that right? And how do we deal with it? We usually think of the debate now between evolution and the scriptural revelation to be a debate between believers and unbelievers. But that, unfortunately, is no longer the case, because there is a growing split now within the evangelical church, that is, those who we consider believers who have followed the true faith in Jesus Christ. There is now a growing split between those who we call young earth creationists, those who believe in that the earth is very young, and old earth creationists, those who believe that the earth is very old, on the order of 4.5 billion years old with an 18 billion year universe. And there's a growing discrepancy, and so no longer is it simply between believers and unbelievers, and somehow we can disregard the believers, but now we must wrestle within the church with this growing division. among those who claim an evangelical faith, even, who are out there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are desiring to bring men to the Savior, they are holding now to an old earth and an evolutionary scheme. Theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is that what we call the concept or the philosophy which sees that God somehow suffered billions of years of evolutionary processes to bring all things into being. Theistic evolution. There is theistic evolution and there is atheistic evolution. Now we're most commonly understand the atheistic evolution because that is someone who doesn't believe in God and tries to postulate the universe without God. So the theistic evolutionist now would affirm divine power, would affirm divine direction, would affirm divine plan and purpose behind creation, but would also affirm at the same time that God suffered billions of years through evolutionary processes to bring all things into being. In other words, he orchestrated it, he guided it, he brought it into being, it's his power that did it, a lot of the things that we affirm, and yet that he was willing to wait and wait and wait through creation until all these things came into being. That's the theistic evolutionist. The only difference really between the theistic evolutionist and the atheistic evolutionist is that there would be the presence of God and the presence of purpose and a plan behind it. But other than that, the models are really pretty much the same. Why is there a debate among evangelicals and how should we deal with it? How should we deal with it? Is there really a different way of looking at Genesis 1 that is legitimate, that we should understand, that perhaps because we understand that a theistic evolutionist who also believes in the importance of the scripture somehow must reread or read in a different way Genesis 1 in order to bring an evolutionary model and the text of Genesis 1 together in a complementary fashion? And so he reinterprets it. What I'd like to suggest is simply this, that the question of origin addresses a fundamental issue concerning the historic Christian faith. And that's what I want to primarily deal with today, and then next week also look at some of the details of that. But this is of a fundamental nature to the historic Christian faith. And when I say historic Christian faith, what I mean is simply this, that which has always been held by the faithful. That which has always been, those doctrines which define the true faith of Jesus Christ that was delivered through the apostles and handed down to the church. There have been many deviations of that, certainly, through history. But when we talk about the historic Christian faith, what are we talking about? So I want us to look at the major issues concerning that this morning. Now, here in Genesis chapter 1, we are looking at this in verse 5, and it says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day." Before we actually get to the text of this scripture and to look at what it actually says, I want to bring you to a point of understanding on something that is fundamental. The historic Christian position begins with the affirmation of certain truths. That is, even before we come to the text of the Bible, we affirm certain truths that must be true before we even begin to read. Every single one of you affirms certain things. Every single one of you has what we call this great $10 word, presuppositions. Presupposition is simply what we hold and what we view, that is, that somehow orders all the other things that we do. It's a concept. It's an idea. A presupposition is a proposition, a statement of what we confirm to be truth that somehow assumed to be true for the sake of argument. And so before any of us even begin in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1, we have already held certain presuppositions. There are two parts to that word pre. It means before or beforehand. And supposition, which is simply the meaning this, to assume something to be true. Now, there are many propositions, and the truth is, all men have presuppositions, and no man can escape them. Before you even come to understand certain truths from the scriptures, you come full of presuppositions, things that you hold beforehand. So what we have here then is a presupposition, simply something initially assumed to be true, upon which our understanding of reality is built. Question then is, think about that, if all men are inescapably subject to their own presuppositions, if we cannot escape them, we all hold them, all affirm them, how can there be any absolute knowledge about reality? Can reality be known? Can we be certain when we come to the text of the scripture and read what it says that there's something there of truth? You see, this is where the faith begins. Right here on this fundamental issue, not arguing words, not arguing evidences, but arguing what the presupposition is that we hold, what we assume beforehand to be true. Well, can reality be known? The answer is that, of course. And how do we understand that? It's because there are superior presuppositions. There are some presuppositions which are more excellent than others. And the Christian, the historic Christian, simply meaning that one who holds what has always been handed down to us by the Messiah and through the apostles, holds excellent and superior presuppositions. Here it is. The greatest presupposition is that God is. God is. We assume that to be true. And while there may be evidence to suggest that is true, it is a superior presupposition because it is a presupposition that must be true. It's a presupposition for which there can be no equal, and it is where we must all begin. Now, all men know that God is. The Apostle Paul says as much in Romans chapter 1. If you recall, when we looked at Romans chapter 1 weeks ago, the Apostle Paul said essentially, all men know that God is. And the only reason that men deny that God is not because somehow they're void of that knowledge, or that knowledge is not available to them, or something along those lines, but because they suppress the truth, the Apostle Paul says, through sin. So all men know, there's something about the design of man and the creation of man that all men know deep inside that God is, and that they have to view their lives in light of him. And but because of sin and because of disobedience and rebellion, they suppress that truth and they run from God. But all men know that he is. Why? Because it is the superior presupposition of man. All men. And therefore, all men, that's what the Bible says to the Apostle Paul in that same chapter there in Romans chapter 1, that all men, therefore, are held accountable for that truth. Because even though they deny it, they don't deny it because it is not true. It is the superior presupposition. They deny it because of sin, and they suppress what is very true. What does all this have to do with our present study is the question we have to do. We are studying cosmology, that is, the origins of the universe. Well, simply this, that presuppositions exert a critical influence upon the study of cosmology, that is, the origin of the universe. A critical influence. What you hold ahead of time is going to change what you view and how you read this text. Now, it is widely but wrongly assumed that somehow scientists approach the universe with absolute objectivity, as a blank slate without prejudice, and with pristine and unbiased powers of observation, they record what is real, and then formulate the necessary conclusions and relationships of what they observe. Therefore, since they are so innocent, and so objective, their discoveries must be true. And somehow, through all of the education that we've had, year after year, day after day, through all sorts of mediums, listening to men talk, somehow we believe that that's true, that somehow scientists have this pristine view of the universe, and through their abilities and capacities have come about to bring us what is real and true about the cosmos, that is, about the universe. And so we listen, we take note. We're interested, and we should be interested, but we must be very careful with such a proposition. And the reason is this, it's a fallacy. Scientists are as subject to presuppositions that taint their observations as much as anyone else. Presuppositions provide what we could call the proverbial rose-colored glasses, that they see all things now influenced by the presuppositions we hold. As we put on those rose-colored glasses, everything is somehow tainted or tinted. What we have then is we see all of it in light of that. And scientists are as subject to that same principle as any of us. A scientist who holds a presupposition that God is going to view the cosmos and all things, the origins of things, according to divine purpose, plan, and intelligence. A scientist who holds a presupposition that God is not is going to try to attempt to understand the universe from the perspective of natural processes. All begin with an assumption. All begin with an assumption. Now, the presuppositions we are concerned with this morning is not that the earth is young. Neither is the presupposition that we are concerned with this morning that the earth is old. That's not what we're talking about. but somehow you've already seen the title of the sermon, Young Earth, and you assume, okay, we're just going to hold just because of a matter of fact that the earth is young. No, that's not the presupposition we're concerned with this morning. The presupposition that is the relevant question this morning is simply this. What presupposition do we hold concerning the nature and source of truth? Concerning our present study, the question that must be answered by every Christian, all of you in this assembly this morning, is it right to subject the interpretation of Scripture to naturalistic phenomena or the laws of nature? Don't be dogmatic initially. Think about it very, very carefully, because I guarantee you, though we may say, oh no, we cannot change on our interpretation of Scripture, we do it in many areas of our life. And you see why this is so foundational to so many aspects of Christian theology and doctrine. Can we subject the interpretation of Scripture to naturalistic science, in other words, the laws of science, if we make a discovery of science which seems to contradict what the text says? Should we alter our understanding of the text? That's what we're trying to deal with. And so our presupposition that we hold has to come from that. There's an interesting individual, an evangelical believer, influential within the creation and evolution debate. He has an organization called Reasons to Believe, and the only reason I mention his name is because I want to quote a couple of things for sake of argument. Dr. Hugh Ross is this organization called Reasons to Believe. Dr. Ross is an old earth creationist. In other words, he's a theistic evolutionist. He believes in God's providence, his direction, his plan, his eternality, all the things that we would. But he believes, again, that God suffered through billions of years to bring all things into being. And so he would be a evangelical, believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. His organization is committed, though, to defending the evolutionary model while maintaining divine purpose behind it. Some very interesting articles, and they do a wonderful job in trying to bring about the idea that God must exist, and so that we certainly agree with. His hope, however, and I believe the reason for his organization, the primary motivation, I want you to listen very carefully, is somehow to gain an audience, somehow to gain an audience with unbelieving scientists in order to win them to the gospel. Now, he does not hold the evolutionary model superficially, simply as a tactic in order to gain an audience, but yet I think it's interesting to understand what really the organization exists for. I want to quote a couple of things here that I think are very interesting that he has stated. This first quote demonstrates something. Listen very carefully. He writes this in a response to an article a few years ago in Time magazine. He says, at Reasons to Believe, that's the name of his organization, we maintain that the facts and record of nature in the Bible are not complementary forms of truth that never overlap, as Stephen Jay Gould asserts, but rather are complete harmony, are incomplete harmony, and are in actuality integrated forms of truth. So far, we don't have too much problem with that. If God the Creator is responsible for the words of the Bible, then nature's record as correctly interpreted through scientific study should never disagree with the words of the Bible as correctly interpreted through theological study. He says this, in fact, the Christian view is that God has revealed himself to man not only through special revelation, but also through his interpretation from either one or both accounts. And so if we stop there just for a moment, we're in pretty close agreement right now. We agree exactly with that, that nature does reveal something about God, that the Scriptures also reveal something about God. We talk about it in terms of special revelation, the Scripture, and general revelation, nature, science. He continues, if after careful re-examination of both interpretations, the scientific record and the Bible do not agree, it would be fair to conclude that the Bible is not true. However, if after careful re-examination of both interpretations, the Bible is found to be true, our only rational response is to embrace its message and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and acknowledge him as having control over our lives. The statement generally is not a bad statement. However, what is underlying, in other words, what his presupposition here is, or his assumptions he is making, is that therefore there is, listen, from that last statement, there is an equality. There is an equality between scriptural revelation and naturalistic revelation, or that revelation which is seen in creation. You see that? He puts it on the same level. He said if we were to take both, as we correctly interpret nature and we correctly interpret the scripture, and somehow we had them both correctly interpreted, then somehow it's causing us to respond in a certain way. Now here's the point he makes. That somehow through this, in his statement here, that somehow through this we are to understand that both scriptural revelation and natural revelation are seen on the same level. They are both equal forms of communication and information about God. Let me read you a second quote. He says this, and this is from an article he writes, Biblical Evidence for Long Creation Days. For God to lie would be a violation of his holiness. The Bible claims that God created the universe. Further, it makes God responsible for the words of the Bible. Thus, no contradiction between the facts of nature and the facts of the Bible would be possible. Any apparent contradiction, listen very carefully, must stem from human misinterpretation. Now, what's the point of that? Simply this. Is that if we listen very carefully to what he's saying and we understand the presuppositions he holds and the philosophies that he defends, we hear what he's saying. That not only, really, is there an equality between the revelation, there isn't a sense in that they both give us God, and that's his argument. But when it comes to conflict, listen, when it comes to conflict of one philosophy scriptural over the other philosophy that is natural, that one must take precedence to resolve the conflict. And which one does he choose? Well, we know he chooses that natural revelation must take precedence over scriptural revelation, so that if ever there is a contradiction between what this nature seems to suggest and the Bible seems to suggest, that natural revelation is the superior revelation. I want to suggest to you, not only suggest to you, but to tell you that that is a departure from historic Christian doctrine. In other words, he is departed in that assumption that somehow our capacities to observe and our capacities to reason and our capacities to understand and to know somehow supersede what has been written down in the pages of Scripture. That's, in my assessment, very common in the church. And maybe we would suggest, we would say, hey, we defend the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Scriptures. But when it comes down to making decisions about our life, what really do we use as the measurement of truth? These are serious statements and very serious implications, what is suggested here. Somehow, what is he really saying here? What does he really mean? He means that the Scriptures must be reinterpreted from their plain meaning if they ever contradict scientific observation. Where do you stand on that? Are there many interpretations of Scripture? Is it really up to you, and to you, and to you, and to you, what the interpretation of Scripture is? Is it open to anyone's interpretation? Well, what does the Bible teach? Let's go and look at a wonderful passage. If you turn to 2 Peter with me just for a moment as we look at this in context, and perhaps you can begin to see why it's necessary to spend so much time before we actually look at our passage. Laying down a foundation here. The Bible teaches that man is dependent upon God as the source of truth. The heart of the argument concerning the origin of the universe is not what does the scientific evidence suggest. Does the scientific evidence suggest a young earth? Does the scientific evidence suggest an older? That's not the heart of the argument. The heart of the argument is what is the superior source of knowledge. The evolutionists, both the atheistic evolutionists and the theistic evolutionists, believe that scientific investigation is the superior source of truth. Because I see it, I can know it, I can measure it, and therefore it's true. This philosophy affirms that the human capacities for observation and investigation and correlation and postulation are sufficient for truth. This subjects the word of the scripture to human rather than divine presuppositions and to human capacities for reason and observation. Truth, therefore, becomes wholly dependent upon a system for which there is no absolute authority. There is no authoritative and absolute knowledge because it is dependent now upon what I can see and how far I can see and how much I can see and what my understanding of what I see is. That's what the system now is based upon, and that becomes the measure of truth. Human logic and observational knowledge is all the authority that can be established under such a system. Should we, and the question again, subject the divine word to such a system? And a choice must be made by you as the Christian, whether to place trust in the divine system of Scripture or in human reason and observation. Now here's the problem. Here's the problem with placing trust in our observations and in science, fully and completely and absolutely. If human reason is permitted to dictate the authority of Scripture, what it means, how we interpret it, then the authority of Scripture is somewhat brought to naught. Think about it very carefully. If somehow what the Scripture says is subject to my understanding, somehow what the Scripture says is subject to what I can understand, and that's what it means, and that's got what God intended it to mean, what authority is there any longer but the man himself? The inerrancy of Scripture can no longer be defended. The divine inspiration of Scripture can be declared, but not defended. The appeal of the gospel to the unbeliever now is impotent, because really it's just really up to what your denomination says and what your denomination says and what your cult says and what your cult says. Who can know? And therefore truth about God cannot fully be known. That is, if we allow observation and scientific thought and our abilities and capacities as men to dictate to us what Scripture says, then no longer can anything be known about what God has said. Look at what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter in chapter 1, this great passage. Peter is defending the Word of God as divinely inspired and not subject to human interpretation. This is why I said earlier that such philosophies are a departure from the historic Christian faith. Look at what the Apostle Peter says in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What is the Apostle Peter doing in this passage? He's doing at least two things. First of all, he argues for the supremacy of scriptural revelation. When he says, listen, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, he is essentially saying, listen, Scripture is God's very voice. It is his authority. The authority of God himself is contained in the pages of the books that you hold on your laps this morning. It's not a matter of, it's not simply the words written by men in some clever, hidden, secret meaning of some kind. It's not simply devised tales and clever tales that have come together and some guys have written down. He says this is the very word of God, and when he says that, he elevates it to a supreme position. The Bible is not the words of men. The Bible is God's voice, his thoughts, his knowledge. Secondly, he argues for this, listen, for the superiority of the plain reading of any portion of Scripture. When he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when he made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying, listen, Scripture is to be understood as it is written. Is there interpretation that goes on in Scripture? Not really. We talk about interpretation in seminary. But what the Apostle Peter says here when he says this, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, for men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He is establishing that the only proper approach to the Scripture is exactly as written. Plain, simple, just as it says. That's why the church gives you and authority to read the Bible for what it says. And why one of the great advantages of the Reformation was to put the Bible in the hands of common people. Because when common people read in common language, they understand the excellencies of God. Who is to be the final authority of Scripture? Subject the interpretation of Scripture to human reasoning is either number one, consider the Bible to be a human book and therefore subject to human reasoning and interpretation, or number two, consider the book as a divine book, God's voice, and yet to put God on the same level as us, with the same capacities for comprehension and understanding and interpretation. He is a being not ultimately, but like ourselves, and therefore we are on a competitive level with him. Isn't that really the issue? Therefore, God's reasoning is our reasoning. God's comprehension is like our comprehension. Let me take you back to Genesis. Here's the question, another question, you've had many of them. Can we know something independently of God? Can we know anything at all independently of God? Can we determine truth on our own? Look at Genesis 3. You may have turned to Genesis 1. I want you to turn up a couple of pages. In the garden, this was the issue at stake. The issue in the garden was not a lovely looking piece of fruit that somehow tempted Eve. The issue in the garden is what she could know. Eve assumed that she could understand truth apart from God. When confronted by the serpent who said to her, right here in verse 1, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, on the same competitive level as he is." Eve began to consider that perhaps she could determine truth apart from special revelation. Perhaps she could determine on her own without relying upon what God had told her specifically. After all, wasn't she foolish to question authority? And she didn't want to play the fool before the serpent, who was giving her some ideas that, yes, perhaps she could be like God, and she could determine truth on her own, through her own capacities, through her own knowledge and ability to perceive and understand. That was the temptation in the garden. The major temptation was not the beauty of fruit. It was the desire to make herself wise. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve was not willing to play the fool before the serpent, and therefore was tempted to become like God and determine truth independently of God. That's sin. There it is. The definition of sin. Was she really going to believe what God said? She could know for certain whether God's words were true. Had God really indeed said she could not eat from any tree in the garden? Through her own investigation, she could determine and weigh whether or not what God said was true. She could experience the power of her own intellect and reasoning. She could determine through her own investigation whether the words of God could be understood for what they plainly meant or could be reinterpreted and understood in a different light because of her own powers of observation and investigation. Has God really intended for us to believe that the worlds were created in 6 days? Scriptures call us to play the fool before the serpent and before the world. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And in 1 Corinthians, if you turn there quickly as well, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes a tremendous statement concerning truth. And in this passage, he brings us down to a wonderful point in which we all wrestle with it. Each one of us personally, because God calls us to play the fool in terms of our knowledge. He says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 25. 26 now. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God's wisdom is true wisdom, and yet it is foolishness to men. And that's why they reject the plain meaning of Scripture and rely instead upon their own observations. We are not denying that creation reveals truth about God. We are denying that man, apart from the constraints of special revelation, can rightly, fully, or accurately discern that truth. Thus, while both special and general revelation are sources of truth, special revelation is superior. And the reason it's superior is that it communicates true, understandable propositions concerning God and what he has done. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Notice this. Propositional language. What we mean is spoken, written forms of language. Those are propositions, statements. The language of the written word of God is propositional language, is a superior form of information to the information that is revealed to us through observation of matter, which we call phenomenon. Propositional language is much superior, for it is simply stated. When we look at a piece of matter, a rock, a tree, a star, a galaxy, we must begin to look and observe and try to figure out, but it does not communicate to us propositionally. It does not communicate to us in statements which are clear and plain. There is a great gulf that exists between what is concrete, matter, time, space, and propositional, our abstract ideas, words, concepts, propositions. Great gulf. Can't be trusted. This one communicates in a certain way, but in an inferior way. Propositional language, which is the language of the Scripture, communicates directly and clearly, and that's why it is superior. You see that? Matter cannot actually communicate to us in propositions. It does not speak in that sense. Therefore, proposition, spoken, written language, must interpret phenomenon. Matter, time, space, elements. See that? Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Creation began not as matter, but as propositions. You understand? Creation began as the decree of God. He spoke, and creation came into being. Creation was not first matter that God somehow formed and brought together. Creation initially was in the mind, in the heart of God, and He spoke a proposition, and it came into being. Look at this in verse 3 of chapter 1, very simply. Then God said, let there be light. Proposition. And, 2, there was light. Phenomenon. You see that? That is why the phenomenon of matter and time, space, and all those elements must be subject to proposition, for it is proposition which brought all things into being, and matter was secondary, and when proposition is spoken, it becomes superior because it is in the primary place, and therefore phenomenon is inferior, is subordinate to the spoken word of God. How important that is when we look at this. If we're going to argue about origins, origins of the universe, origins of the earth, then we must begin with the propositions of the faith. Creation began as a proposition, that is a spoken word. And that proposition is known as the Logos. The Logos, which many of you who have spent much time in the faith have heard over and over again. That's why John in chapter 1, verse 1 and following says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was in the beginning. And propositional language, that is spoken language from God, brought all things into being. That is why that the information we collect from what is created and what is made is subordinate to what is truly revealed about God through proposition, spoken and written language. Because the Word existed. And we know who that Word is. It is Jesus Christ. Let there be light, proposition. And there was light, phenomenon, subordinate to. Therefore, the entire cosmos is subject to the Word of God, which is the Logos. All that is created is subject to His spoken Word, the divine proposition of Scripture. And somehow to postulate or elevate phenomenon above or over proposition is to err against the Logos, who is Christ Himself. Because it is Christ who brought all things into being. There can be no scientific theory. The final analysis, when we look at all this and boil it down, listen, there can be no scientific theory, no historic fact, no law of nature, no great discovery somewhere out there at the end of the universe which would ever cause us to reinterpret the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Because propositional language, that spoken by God, is superior. It is ultimate. And that is why Christ Himself is called the Logos. There is spoken, written Word of God. This is foundational to the rest of our investigation concerning the young earth. Please understand it. Please meditate upon it. Please consider it, because it is of a fundamental nature to the Christian faith and to your faith personally in Christ, the Logos, the Word of God. And Father, in Jesus' name, how we thank You so much, Lord, that You've given us a Word that we can trust, that You've given us a Word that we can stand upon, that You've given us a Word, Lord, that is unchanging, is the supreme form of communication to man. And Lord, while we delight in Your creation and we wonder at its mysteries and its wonders and its laws and its uniformity and all of its design, it cannot compare, Lord, with You who has spoken. I pray, Father, for that to fall heavy upon our congregation, and not only that, but Lord, somehow You would impress upon the hearts of evangelicals who are being swayed by evolutionary theory and thought to embrace it and somehow reinterpret what You have plainly and simply said. Father, that You might preserve them from the error, because we know it is not just one, of knowledge, or not just a simple one of understanding, but has profound impact on all that we do before you. May you be glorified, Lord, through the Logos, through the Word, is our prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.